And our sermon text is Revelation 15, 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So I want to say hello once again to those who are not here among us, but may be worshiping in New Geneva Annex all across the city. And I hope to see everyone gathered together again here in days to come soon. I recommend as well that in lieu of Sunday school and Thursday night Bible study and so forth, that you check out the radio broadcast at 1:30 or at 5 o'clock on KID 590 or 92.1 or 106.3 FM as well, just to get a little different perspective on our days. And I also have some housekeeping to do. Last week, I told you that the number 1600, go back to verse or chapter 14 and verse 20, where we read, once again, the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. Now, I told you that that number 1600 was a symbolic number, 4 squared and then multiplied by 1,000. Now, you look at the math that I did for you quickly, and you realize, and Peter pointed this out to me last week, that that would be not be 1600, but 160,000 if that was the case, not 1600, right? And perhaps others of you noticed that, but Peter was gracious enough to point out my math error. And so let me correct that too today, okay? I'm fond of saying I make two mistakes a year, and this was number one. The last time I said that, though, once again, Peter, after the sermon, said, Pastor, I beg to differ. That was your second mistake. Your first mistake was in saying you only make two mistakes a year. So that's maybe will be the case. But in looking that number over again, that is not then 160,000, nor is it 1,600 4 squared. This is rather 40 squared. There are several courses that you could have gone in interpreting this. I thought 40 being the number of probation was not necessarily the number of judgment. But as I look at it closer, 40 is indeed the number of probation and judgment. Because if you fail the probation, you come under judgment. And that's precisely what is happening with Israel. So let me make that correction. The number 1600 is 40 squared. Symbolic, nevertheless, that number is still symbolic, but it is symbolic of probation and failure of probation, consequent judgment. So my previous interpretation was so hard to say, was wrong. All right, let us proceed with the text before us today then. It's Revelation 15, 1 through 4. America is filled with fear these days. This is right in the wheelhouse of our text. The poet Olawale Daniel says the biggest COVID-19 pandemic is hunger, starvation, fear, and uncertainty. It's not the virus itself. Bingo! A pandemic of fear is what we face. Authors and screenplay writers have long recognized that the supreme challenge for movie makers is that the human imagination is far more vivid, creative, and powerful than all of the digital genius of Weta Workshop or Digital Domain. They did the special effects for the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Great authors especially understand this. Debbie has told me all the time that her imagination paired with J.R.R. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings is far more powerful than anything she's seen on screen. As I've quoted a number of times, Joseph Conrad has said about his task, he said, "My job is to make you feel, to make you hear, but most of all, to make you see." And that's what John has been doing all through the book of Revelation. And those in our society who are deliberately inculcating fear in the American people, they know this too. It's not the virus itself that's causing the destruction of our way of life. It's fear. And the wrong kind of fear. Our Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." An invisible virus can kill our body. We must be wise and prudent about this reality, but not fearful. Pathetically, even most Christians have fallen prey to this fear. They've joined the cacophony of melodramatic voices for masks and quarantines and closures and shutdowns and shut-ups and the hope in a Savior. The hope in a Savior. Lord Bill Gates and his vaccine. These days do prove where our proper fear lies. Death from a virus has already been conquered. It is Christ who destroyed the one who has the power of death, as Hebrews says, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death. If you're one of those fearful Christians, live your liberty. Christ has delivered you from slavery to fear of death. And now it's time to redirect your fear to its proper object, and that is God. Redirect your fear to its proper object, which is God. And it's no coincidence that God uses plague to bring glory to himself. Verse 1 unfolds this for us, a turning point in our text. Praise for plague is the title of our text today. Praise for plague? I came to church to hear a sermon on praise to God for plague? Yeah. Seven angels with seven plagues are terrible signs of God's wrath in verse 1. As we saw from our Romans text, God brings glory to himself through wrath, pouring out his wrath on vessels of destruction. We're commencing now today with a final set of seven judgments. Seven judgments. And this set is called a sign, a semeion, a significant development in redemptive history. A sign is a significant development in redemptive history. We saw it in chapter 12. Great sign in heaven. We have another great sign in heaven. What is that significant development? John answers it. He says, "They," that is the plagues, "are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." What does it take for the wrath of God to be finished? To be quelled, to be quenched. We know what it means for us. When Jesus had received the sour wine, John tells us, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The wrath of God poured out on our sin is now finished. And that is propitiation. Propitiation. Justice must be served, including justice for the sin of each and every one of us. God is furious in wrath against the sinner. He spent that wrath due to us on his Son as a substitute instead of us. And that is why we worship him. And consequently, when it comes to God's wrath due to you and me, us, that wrath is now exhausted, finished, spent, and we are now his received children. Those who have conquered, as John puts it. But what of those who have rejected this Lamb of God? What does wrath look like when it's poured out directly on them? This is that to which so much of Revelation is occupied. What does that wrath look like poured out on the sinner? Again and again, we have observed the immediate object of the wrath of God in Revelation, and that is Jerusalem and the temple, and the nation more wicked than her, right? Which God often does to judge his own people. The book of Habakkuk is borne out here as well. The idea that indeed Assyria, you're going to bring in a nation more wicked than Israel to judge Israel? Yeah, but that nation too will be destroyed. But for here, it's Rome, isn't it? We've seen that. Rome has been summoned to judge Jerusalem and the temple. But God will also judge Rome. One of these same angels will step forth and commence the judgment contained in the Babylon appendix. I don't know if you have your outlines from last week yet with you, but you'll see the Babylon appendix is coming soon. And then another angel from the same scene will step forth and commence the blessings of God on the bride in the Jerusalem appendix and do so on her behalf. So this chapter, chapter 15, it's a crucial one. It's intimately connected with the closing chapters of the whole Apocalypse. So note well those connections. And note that we have now oscillated from the harvest of the earth in 14, as you cast your eyes back over the ending of chapter 14. You see, we have now oscillated from the harvest of the earth back to heaven. One of the motifs, isn't it? Is it not? The idea of oscillation between heaven and earth. We're now back in heaven, where we are to see that despite the death and chaos and commotion which will transpire on the earth, does that sound familiar? Death and chaos and commotion on the earth. What's going on, Lord? Why are these things happening? Why are they happening to me? Well, on the earth there may be death, chaos, and commotion, there is nevertheless a profound and placid peace and order from which it issues in command central, that is, the temple sanctuary in heaven. There is profound and placid peace and order emanating from heaven, from the temple sanctuary, from command central. Things are out of control in heaven, are they? God is not wringing his hands, looking over the battlements of heaven, saying, "Oh, my poor children, if only I could do something." Right? This is not the God of the Bible. This is not how Revelation unfolds and portrays God, does he? And no one but the church can know this. You have a special advantage. You have a special knowledge and comfort, because no one but the church can know this to their toenails. And it should bring you some order and peace in all of this, right? For the worldling, for whom this life is all, for whom this life is all that can be known or valued or cherished, when that life is threatened, Mortal fear is the natural response. Christians themselves can be tempted to join in on the orgy of fear. The orgy of emotion and feeling, being part of the team and beating this thing, is very compelling, isn't it? We're all in this together. Not all of us. I fear someone higher. I know he is accomplishing something greater in this than you, the worldling, could ever imagine. The one I fear is also a great judge who loves justice. He is holy. He will not let sin run on apace. You have despised him long enough. The death rate from the virus has now just about surpassed the daily death rate from abortion. America is drenched in blood. America, your adulteries are as high as the skies. You rob the poor, you despise the widow and the orphan. Do not be surprised if this is this generation's phase of the bold judgments. David Chilton puts it this way, in terms of the bold judgments, indeed they fell on Jerusalem, they fell on Israel. The temple was destroyed. Rome was destroyed as well. But he goes on to say, there's no reason to assume that these, that is Jerusalem and the temple and Rome, must be the last plagues in an ultimate, absolute, and universal sense. Rather, in terms of the specifically limited purpose and scope of the book of Revelation, they complete the final outpouring of God's wrath, his great cosmic judgment against Jerusalem, abolishing the old covenant world order once and for all, unquote. So as we have observed consistently throughout the book of Revelation, Revelation, rather than ending with Jerusalem and the temple in Rome, establishes the pattern for the remainder of redemptive history until the descent of the new Jerusalem. These things recur time and time again. This is nothing new, what we're experiencing today. This has happened throughout the previous two millennia in the life of the world. This is how God has decided to deal with his world as he conquers. Right? The tactics which the new Joshua employs, remember them. They're not new to us. The tactics that the new Joshua employs to subdue his inheritance are war, famine, and pestilence from chapter 6. Cast your eyes back over chapter 6. You'll see that's precisely how the new Joshua is about subduing his inheritance. And it should strike fear in the heart, not only the worldling, but also the Christian. Are you surprised at pestilence and plague? Then you will be surprised at famine and war. Will closely follow on its heels. But it should be no surprise to the Christian. But meanwhile, back in heaven, that brings us to point 2 and verse 2. Praise for plague. There should be a point in your own heart and mind where you as well give praise for plague. This is God, indeed, how God works, how he subdues his creation, conquers. Verse 2, saints coming out of tribulation are tribute to God's transcendence. Saints coming out of the tribulation are tribute to his transcendence. Verse 2. We know that we have oscillated back to heaven because of the brilliant picture of God's presence. Beautiful to behold. A sea of glass mingled with fire. A sea of glass mingled with fire. It evokes the opening vision of heaven that stretches back to chapter 4. Once again, this is recapitulation. We're going back to a previous motif, a previous theme, expanding on it, and seeing God's glory magnified even more Back in chapter 4, verse 6, we saw before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Remember that scene? Introductory scene to the heavenly splendor and glory of God. And we saw then that the sea, like glass or crystal, is drawn directly from the Old Testament. For example, from Ezekiel chapter 1, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse or a sea, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. We see also in the construction of the temple of Solomon pictures this reality of God and pictures it in the basin for washing before the altar, this basin that in the sunlight would glisten like glass, like crystal. Then he made the sea of cast metal, 1 Kings chapter 7 tells us. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. This sea of crystal, sea of glass, is emblematic of the great fearful distance between God and his creation, between God and his creatures. There is an existential distance between us. We're not like him. And that attribute is called his transcendence. Rather than the big guy upstairs. Right? I heard a commentator talk about his knowledge of God and his fear of the big guy upstairs. That's not God. That is not a characterization of God's transcendence. That's spit in the face of the attribute of God's transcendence. If you ever want to grind my gears, just talk about God as the big guy upstairs, okay? No. God is omniscient. He's not like us. That is, he knows all. We are limited in our knowledge. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere with the full power of his being at every moment. We are limited in time and space. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We limited in our powers. This is how it has always been and how it will ever be. Even we, his beloved children, pictured here, nevertheless can only skirt the shallow shores of this transcendent reality, this sea of transcendence. This attribute of God, pictured as a sea of glass, anticipates then his further attributes in 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, that is his justice, his truth, his fear, his glory, his holiness. But there is a refinement here too that is not present in chapter 4. The sea is mixed with fire. The sea is mixed with fire, and it's ominous, meant to be. It implies judgment. The sea is about to boil over in fury. The earth should be afraid, very afraid. And it is, isn't it? It is when God visits with pestilence. But there are those for whom this judgment and fury are a thing in which to find comfort and glory. The worldling looks at this and scratches its head. How can you find comfort and glory in pestilence? Because they are those who bore the brunt and fury of the earth as it persecuted them for their faith in the Lamb who was slain. As we've seen from chapter 13, these refused to bear the mark and image of the beast, that is, Rome, and the worship of the emperor. And therefore, they were persecuted and martyred. They bore the worst that man could do to them. Now, they will see what is the worst that God will do to the earth. Which would you rather be? Where would you rather be? Who should be more afraid? That was one of the themes of chapter 14 last week, right? Hold true. Stay steady. Be patient in affliction. Because vindication is coming. Can you sing about this vindication? Is there a sense in which you can sing about the coronavirus? What? What? Well, if God is accomplishing His purposes in it, and He is, if He is demonstrating His holiness and judgment, if He is bringing glory to Himself, then perhaps we should fear Him more than the virus itself. Then perhaps we can take up our harps and sing of His glory and His holiness, as the saints do, then in verses 3 and 4. Let's look to our third point then. Praise for plague. When you rise to the fear of God, there's little else you need to fear. Saints singing transcendent song are witness to God's holy justice. Saints singing transcendent song are witness to God's holy justice. One of the reasons the world hates us, because we can sing about these things. The church should be singing songs like this. Not 7-11 love songs to Jesus. Seven words repeated 11 times. The church should be singing songs like this. And we have abundant example and witness of it. The church preceding the shallow, seeker-friendly worship model has long appropriated the worship of Revelation as prescriptive. That is one of the motifs we've seen all through Revelation. The worship model in Revelation is meant to be appropriated as prescriptive. That is something we should do, a mandate or a pattern for earthly worship. And it is precisely the kind of song we should be singing in the face of a pandemic. I have a volume at home, a thick volume from the Church Fathers. It's called The Apostolic Teachings and Constitutions and Ancient Homilies and Liturgies of the Fathers. Ancient Homilies and Liturgies of the Fathers. And those myriad of liturgies, you know, they face stuff like this too. Are we surprised we're facing days like this of war and famine and pestilence? They face stuff like this too. And they incorporated this song into their liturgies, chock full of variations of this hymn. A hymn of triumph in the midst of war, famine, and pestilence. Even as the church, we often seek out hymns and prayers and sermons. If I hear one more gauzy sermon about quelling the fears of people at this time, I'm going to throw up. We look for stuff like this to assuage our earthly, fleshly fears at times like this. We want to be assured that in the end, at least, everything's going to be okay. And so we sing Rock of Ages or A Mighty Fortress or Fear Not, O Little Flock, right? And these are not inappropriate. And sometimes, like frightened puppies, we must be patted on the head and assured, aw, it's only thunder, everything's going to be okay. But what about a hymn like this? Can't we see past our fleshly fears to the fear of God? Might not God be accomplishing something fearful in this pandemic? Might He not be showing all through redemptive history the attributes sung in worship here? The redeemed martyrs sing of their vengeance and vindication. Their vengeance and vindication as mega, as thaumazo in the Greek. We get our word mega from the Greek term here, great, right? Their vengeance and vindication is great and amazing. The deeds about to unfold in the remainder of the book, in the pouring of the seven bowls of God's wrath, evoke poetic worship from those who were the object of the wrath of the beast. And that beast has not exhausted his fury yet. He's still venting that fury on us. That beast, once again, as we've seen time and time again, we don't cast it into a far-flung future. The beast is amongst us now. Can you feel his breath breathing down your neck, huh? The fiery breath of the beast breathing down your neck. And so, these days should evoke no less from us poetic worship. God is accomplishing his purposes. He has not lost his way. He has not lost control of the circumstances. It issues, after all, from the Lord God Almighty, right? As the text says. If you're still squeamish about this God, then prepare yourself to sing of his justice and his truthfulness. Sing of his justice. Pandemics and plagues are just. So will war and famine, which might well be around the corner for us. Prepare to sing of his truthfulness. Pandemics and plagues are in perfect alignment with what is real. Truth is that which is in alignment with what is real. God's choices are real. All our other alternatives are ipso facto false. He is truthful. He is the one who is in alignment with reality because he ordains reality. Can you sing of this in full-throated gusto? He is, after all, king, as the text says, he is, after all, king of what? The personal relationships to Jesus of the individual believer? Yes, of course, but that's sometimes all we think of. His church, he is indeed king of his church as well, too. But he is also king of the nations. King of the nations. How many times does the text have to tell us that he is king of nations? Oh, well, that's only the summary of all the people. It doesn't really mean nations qua nations, no. Text says again and again, he is king of the nations, and he will be lord of the nations in this world and the world to come. The new Joshua is conquering and subduing the nations as his inheritance. They will bring his glory into the new Jerusalem. It will be the conclusion of all things. And he does it in part, get used to this, he does it in part by war, famine, and pandemic, okay? And so, in consequence of this, we must sing a rhetorical question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? There's the fear of the Lord again. The fear of the Lord. We know from our study of Proverbs that that's a blessing to the believer, is it not? An Old Testament equivalent for faith in Jesus. Fear of the Lord. We should be singing this in full-throated worship and dominion at this time. Even more than singing, "Fear not, O little flock, your fleshly fear will evaporate by bellowing, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." Sing that and mean it, and fear will dissipate. Here is perspective from which we may derive poise, real spiritual poise. We have a greater view than the lost worldling. It's a poise from a perspective that the world will never understand or never ever find. That fear of the Lord is founded on his holiness. There's something sovereign and inevitable about his terrible judgments. They are coming. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. They will see his righteous acts and come, repent, and worship. There will be a worldwide revival in due time. A worldwide revival, and the nations will come and worship him, for his righteous acts have been revealed. Seems pretty out of reach now, doesn't it? I don't see the world reviving, coming to the Lord, repenting, and reforming. No? Well, it's hard enough just to get a Christian nation, right? America, a Christian nation, to do this? You really think we're a Christian nation? But of course, just a few months ago, Donald Trump's America seemed unstoppable, inevitably destined to reestablish itself as the greatest. He had made America great again, right? What happened to that? Well, I can go the other way as well, because it is God at work. We're not going to generate revival. We're not going to regenerate reformation. It's going to be God who does it, but he will do it in due time. It may not even be in our lifetimes, but it will be. Yeah, just yesterday, America was great again, until it was humbled by a little invisible virus. But of course, as our poet so concisely put it, the biggest COVID-19 pandemic is hunger, starvation, fear, and uncertainty. It's not the virus itself. God will be vindicated as righteous by the time this is all over, and so will his people. In fact, as it always has been in redemptive history, so it will be. The church will pick up the pieces and rebuild. Hunger, starvation, economic collapse may well be within our future. But it is those who fear God who overcome fleshly fear. But they do it not by being patted on the head after having sung, "Fear not, O little flock," but by singing, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." I need to be patted on the head once in a while and told, "Don't be afraid, Dave," okay? I guess we all need that, but we need this more. Take the long view. Shore up wobbly knees by gaining poise from perspective. All nations will come and worship the Lord precisely because his righteous acts, and they include war, famine, and pestilence, his righteous acts are being revealed. Well, let us take further dominion and assuage our fears by joining in this hymn, brothers and sisters, shall we? Take further dominion by strengthening ourselves as well in a meal of grace, the body and blood of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.